If you have a Bible, go ahead and open it up to John chapter 20. We're going to be reading the first 18 verses. And we've been plugging along in John's gospel for a long time now. It's been a real joy to just kind of spend so much time exploring that this rich gospel that on one level is so simple that even young children can get the basic message, and yet on another level is so profound and deep that you can spend the rest of your life just marinating on the truths that come out of here. And it's been great to just spend each week unpacking some of those things. We're turning to the resurrection this week. We've been spending several weeks during Jesus' trials and his crucifixion and his sufferings, and now we come to the climactic moment of the resurrection. And as we come to that passage, I'm just reminded of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, that if Christ has not been raised, our faith is futile and we are still in our sins. Our entire faith hinges on the truth of what we're about to read. Did Christ raise or did he not? Is the tomb empty or not? And so I encourage you to keep that significance of the resurrection in mind as we reflect on these words from John's gospel. And before we read it, let's go ahead one more time to the Lord in prayer and ask for his help as we read his word. God, we come to you so needy, Lord, needing you every hour. And we come as needy people to the blessed God who is fully satisfied in yourself, self-sustaining, self-sufficient, self-satisfied, the God who is anything but needy. And we pray, oh Lord, that you would come and meet us in this time, that you would feed us not merely with our daily bread, but with the bread of life, that the bread of heaven, with Christ himself, Lord. We need so many things in this world. We need so much provision, so many things that weigh on our minds that we need to have taken care of for us, Lord. But above all, our greatest need is like that of Moses saying, we want to behold your glory. We come before you, Lord, asking that we want to see Jesus. And so we pray, Lord, as we spend time in this passage, Lord Jesus, would you, by your Holy Spirit, reveal yourself to us that we might be able to end like Mary ends this passage saying, I have seen the Lord. We pray this, Lord Jesus, that you would meet us in this time. Help us, Holy Spirit, to understand your word, to know how it applies to our lives, to fill us with great confidence and joy, knowing that we have a risen Lord seated at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. And we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, hear now God's word from John 20, verses 1 to 18. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look in the tomb. And she saw two angels in white, sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, Woman, why are you weeping? She said to them, They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. Jesus said to her, Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord. and that he said these things to her. This is God's word. You know, there's certain moments that take place, sometimes moments in history that just change everything. That even as you're watching it unfold, you know life is going to be different after this. Most commonly, the things that come to our mind are maybe more tragic events, things that are not joyful, but thinking of things throughout history, you know, in the 1940s, you have Pearl Harbor attack. Life is different after that, as it leads to the United States entering World War II. And in a younger generation, we had 9/11. Even watching those events unfold, you knew life would not be the same after that happened and took place. We think of it even now as we're going through this global pandemic of the coronavirus. We don't know exactly to what extent life will be different, but I think we all have come to a place where we realize that there's going to be a new normal. Things are different. But it doesn't always have to be tragic events or sad events. There can also be other things that just change our lives, maybe on a personal level. Taking a new job, buying a new house, those kinds of life stage changes. I know one of the greatest changes that I remember in my own life was the morning that Lee told me that she was pregnant with David, right? I woke up that morning and all of a sudden I get this wonderful news and everything is different from that moment forward. We had time to adjust and get ready for it, as ready as you can get, I guess. But we knew that no longer was it just the two of us. Life was going to be different. News can come in and just in a moment change reality and everything that happens. And we see that happen in this passage. The disciples get news that changes everything. The resurrection of Christ is the moment, more than any other event in the course of history, it is the moment that changed everything. And in this passage, we see people coming to believe that Christ has risen, even though that when they woke up that morning, that was the farthest thing from their minds and from their expectations. That they yet come to believe that Christ has risen. It may have seemed too good to be true, and yet indeed Christ has risen. And John writes this passage, these words for us, to give us confidence in the reality of the resurrection, that we might know that the Lord has risen. And so I just want to go through this passage, focusing in on two scenes for us this morning. We'll see first the empty tomb, and second, we'll see the risen Lord. So look at verses 1 to 10. We see the empty tomb there. It's the first day of the week, which is Sunday. After resting on the Sabbath, which was Saturday, she then, Mary Magdalene, comes first thing in the morning while it was still dark to the tomb on Sunday morning. And maybe before we go farther, this is just a helpful point to pause and address the ways that the different gospel writers talk about the resurrection. There's four accounts. Every gospel writer includes a detailed account of the resurrection, and yet they emphasize different things, and that's led many people to read the resurrection accounts and say, well, there's contradictions in here. Is there one angel or are there two angels? Does Mary come by herself or does she come with a company of women? And what exactly is the order that things take place? I think it's helpful for us just to remind ourselves that God's word is the word of God. God cannot lie. He knows all things. His word is free from error. Indeed, it's incapable of error. It's infallible and inerrant. And it's one consistent, coherent, unified story from start to finish. There's no contradictions in God's word. There's no errors in God's word. And these things are rather easy to harmonize as we begin to think through them. Just because one gospel writer says that there is one angel doesn't mean he discounts the fact that another angel was there. He's just focusing on the one that speaks, right? Just because John here only mentions Mary Magdalene doesn't mean she's walking alone. John's just trying to focus in on the interaction between Mary and Jesus, and so everyone else fades into the background. In the same way that you and I tell stories, we selectively highlight the details that we deem are most important. It doesn't mean we're bending the truth or saying something false. We just simply tell things in the order that makes the most sense to us for the point that we're trying to make. And that's exactly what the gospel writers do. Each one is trying to make a slightly different point as they emphasize the resurrection. And so they highlight different details in different ways, but in ways that are entirely consistent with one another. And so just to kind of flesh out an order that's likely to be what took place here, it's probable that Mary Magdalene is accompanied here early in the morning by other women who are going with her to the tomb. And as the text unfolds, you see that clue there when she goes to Peter and John and says, we do not know where they have laid him, right? It seems to be a hint that she's not alone in her suspicion and wondering. She runs back to Mary and to Peter and John, and they get this news. They run ahead of her, and Mary returns to the tomb behind them, and yet they're running ahead of her, so she's not with them as they're having this experience that we'll look at the tomb. And then she comes to the tomb after they have gone and has this interaction with Jesus. That seems likely what happened. Maybe the women that were with her stayed at the tomb while she ran back. We're not entirely certain, but that seems to be the general order that flows from here. So she runs back in verse 2 to tell John and Peter. John there is the other disciple, right? It's his mark of humility. I don't want this gospel to be about me, so I'm not going to include my name. I'm just the other disciple. I'm there, but I'm not the focus. She tells Peter and the other disciple, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. Notice, she doesn't get it yet. She doesn't have any inkling that this might mean Jesus has raised from the dead. Her first thought, which is likely in the ancient world, is that somehow grave robbers have come and stolen the body. Grave robbing was a common thing in the ancient world. And so it's a natural conclusion that someone has broken into the tomb, taken the body, and she doesn't know where the body has been laid. So she goes and tells them, and Peter and John run to the tomb. And we have this interesting story of John outrunning Peter. He gets there first. People have made a big deal about why this information is there. Probably the reason he gets there first is because he was younger and therefore was probably a little faster. Peter was a little bit older than him. John was much younger. So whatever the reason, John gets there first and he stoops to look in the tomb, but he doesn't go in. And then Peter, in his typical Peter fashion, just runs straight into the tomb, not stopping until he's right there in the thick of things. He runs in and he sees everything that's going on. The question is, why does John include all those details about them running and who gets there first and all these kinds of things? I think the main reason, the most significant reason, is he's emphasizing these details to make clear that this is an eyewitness account of what is taking place. And just pause and let that sink in for a moment. Here we stand nearly 2,000 years after this event has taken place, and yet you're not hearing it the way maybe some of your old family stories are passed on. We heard the story from our father about his father and about his father and back generations and generations. No. Here, nearly 2,000 years removed from the event, you are hearing what happened directly from the person who was there. A firsthand account of what it was like to come to the realization that the Lord has risen, to be in the empty tomb. One degree of separation. We see it directly from the man who was there. That is an astounding, amazing thing for us and a wonderful thing to strengthen our faith, that we have an eyewitness account of the resurrection being given to us here. A wonderful encouragement for us. So John is making clear that we know he was there. That's how these details come in, because he was there. He's telling us what he's seen, what he's heard, what he felt, what he thought. So Peter goes in, and eventually after that, John goes in. And when they go in the tomb, here's what they see. They see the linen cloth that Jesus has been wrapped in, lying in the tomb. And then in another place by itself, they see the face cloth folded up by itself and set over in a place by itself. There's two significant things that we need to see there. First, instantly, John and Peter see this and know this was no grave robbing. Because what grave robber, what thief would take the time to unwrap a body as he's there robbing a grave? But second, if he took that time, the thing he's taking with him is not the body. It's the valuable linen that he can sell and make money off of. Remember, Jesus' clothes were gambled off among the soldiers because linen was valuable. No grave robber is going to leave that behind as he robs a grave. And so the very fact that that's remaining in the tomb reminds them that something different has happened here. It's no grave robbing. Something else is going on. But I think there's something deeper that's happening. John, just a few chapters earlier, has described another resurrection, the resurrection of Lazarus back in chapter 11, and he's intentionally connecting the dots between Lazarus and Jesus. Just flip back with me to John chapter 11, verse 43. Jesus offers a prayer as he's standing outside the tomb. And we're told when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." We're told that Jesus was buried under 75 pounds of spices. You better believe that those were tightly wrapped around his body with these linens. That getting out of these grave clothes was no easy task, which is why Lazarus came out still wearing them and needed someone else to unbind him. We're given a clue there into the glorious resurrection body of Christ, that somehow he's able to get out of the grave clothes on his own without needing any help from anyone else. No one needs to unbind him. He has defeated death. But more significantly than that, as Matthew Henry points out, Lazarus comes out of the tomb still wearing his grave clothes because he's going to need them again. Lazarus is going to die again and be buried again, but Jesus folds them up and sets them in a place by themselves because he's done with them once and for all. He has put off the grave clothes never to wear them again because he is risen for all time, never again to enter the tomb and taste death. John is making a significant theological point. Jesus' resurrection is different from any other resurrection that's ever taken place in the history of the world. And it's that that he sees and believes. And I love that John includes this, because he says that he saw and believed even though he didn't yet understand the scriptures that said that Jesus must rise from the dead. Notice that he doesn't try to make himself look good. He doesn't come to the tomb and say, John was already expecting Jesus to have risen, and so he was looking for clues that that might be the case. No, he says, even though he had no inkling that that might be on the horizon, he saw and believed. Only when he saw did he believe. Even though Jesus had taught him over and over again that he was going to rise, he didn't believe until he saw the grave clothes. He believed because he saw the empty tomb and the clothes folded up. Just as John's eyewitness testimony gives us confidence that these things are true, so does the way this story is told. It emphasizes the truth of Scripture, right? Because think about it for a moment. If you were one of the disciples and you were going to make up the story of the resurrection, you'd probably do a better job, wouldn't you? You'd probably try and tell the story in such a way that makes you look good. That doesn't make you look like a fool that didn't expect any of these things to happen. You would remember, oh, Jesus said over and over and over again that after he died, 3 days later, he would rise from the grave. That he told us that plainly, time after time after time. Maybe we should present this story in such a way that shows that expectation on our part. That the disciples, you might imagine the way this story would read if they were to make it up, right? Mary goes to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw the tomb. The stone had been rolling away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple and told them, "The Lord has risen just as he said." Right? That's not what happens. They have no expectation that this is going to happen. They didn't even understand that Scripture said not just that he will rise, but that he must rise. "You will not abandon my soul to Sheol. You will not let your Holy One see corruption." They had no expectation for what was happening, and yet they came to believe in the resurrection. The only explanation for what we see in the New Testament and in the early history of the church of people who started out with no idea of the resurrection and yet then were willing to give up their lives to tell others that Christ has risen, the only explanation is that they became convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt that this was true. And it happened because they saw the empty tomb. John saw and believed. And after this, they returned to their homes, still confused, still wondering, as Luke tells us, Peter left, still marveling at these things, trying to sort out exactly what happened. Their faith was likely pretty flimsy at this time. He believed and yet still trying to sort it out. It's just a faint flicker of faith, just trying to come to life. Eventually, he'll get a deeper understanding, right? He'll come to the place where the Holy Spirit is poured out on him. at the end of this day, Jesus himself will appear and he'll see him face to face. And all of these things will help him to understand what the scripture was saying. But up till now, he just simply has a bare, faint belief in the risen Lord. So they return to their homes. And it seems that as they return to their homes, that they don't have any interaction with Mary Magdalene. Maybe they pass one another at a distance. Maybe they're just too confused and still trying to sort it out, so they don't say anything. Whatever the reason is, it seems that they pass one another and don't get any interaction. Because Mary, as the scene shifts to her, is standing there weeping outside the tomb with no hope. But as we look at this passage of Mary in verses 11 through 18 and see the risen Lord, don't miss how slow she is to believe. Think about it. Like John, she stoops to look into the tomb. But she doesn't just see the grave clothes. She sees two angels sitting there, one at where Jesus' head had been, one where his feet had been. And the angels, if you remember the New Testament, angels show up at times of great importance to announce important news, right? An angel shows up to Mary to tell her that she's going to conceive and bear a son, and to tell her all about who this son will be. His name will be Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. He's going to be the fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah, an everlasting father, prince of peace, wonderful counselor. He's going to be the one who establishes the throne of his father David, and it will never end, right? He comes to announce this wonderful news. And then a whole host of angels shows up a little while later to announce the birth of Christ to the shepherds tending their flocks at night. And finally, now at the resurrection, angels show up to announce that the Lord has risen. So she sees these angels, and she's so upset, she's so distraught and in grief that she's not even afraid. Did you notice that? Almost every time an angel shows up, the first thing they say is, hold on, don't be afraid. I'm not here to hurt you, right? People are terrified when they see angels. And yet Mary is so consumed with grief that she doesn't even seem fazed by the fact that these angels are there. They ask her, woman, why are you weeping? Notice it's both a tender concern and a gentle rebuke at the same time. Why are you crying? This is a time not for sadness, not for mourning, but for rejoicing. Because the other gospel writers tell us that he told the women, why are you looking for the living among the dead? He's not here. He is risen. He is alive. And yet Mary's response in verse 13 indicates that she still doesn't believe. She responds the same way as when she saw the stone rolled away from the tomb. They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. Still doesn't sink in that the Lord is risen, that there's reason to rejoice. She's still distraught and overcome with grief. And then maybe she heard a noise behind her, but we don't know what it was, but she turns. And she sees Jesus standing there, and yet she didn't know that it was Jesus. Different people have suggested different things as to why or how she could possibly not recognize Jesus. Some have suggested, you know, she's weeping. Maybe she's just got tears welled up in her eyes and she's not seeing clearly. I think probably it's more connected with what's going on with Jesus' resurrection body, right? He clearly was raised in the very same body with which he was buried. And yet, that while that body is truly and fully human, it's also a glorified body that has somehow different properties available to it. He can appear in a locked room, as he will later to his disciples. We don't know if he had a slightly different appearance, or if it was merely that he was withholding the realization from her of who he was until the time was right, similar to the way that he did with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, talking with them for hours, sitting with them. And not until he broke the bread did they recognize that it was him. He withheld the knowledge of who he was until the time was right. Whatever it was, that we need to see that Jesus was physically raised in not just a body, but the very same body that he was buried with. And as Paul says, that there is some sort of analogy and relationship there, right? Paul says that the resurrection body relates to our earthly body the way a plant relates to the seed. the seed is buried in the ground and the plant comes up. There's some connection there, and yet there's also some difference. And that's about all we get to know what this body was like and what our bodies will be like in the resurrection. But she turns and sees Jesus, and yet she doesn't recognize him. And Jesus asks her the same question that the angel does. Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? She thinks he's the gardener, because remember, the tomb was there in a garden. So she thinks he's the gardener, and she says, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. Don't miss just her devotion to Christ, her love for him. She still doesn't think he's alive, and all she wants to do is find his body so she might care for it, even though she doesn't expect to find him alive. But she still hasn't believed. And she doesn't until Jesus says her name, Mary. Man, it would have been fascinating to hear what he said and how he pronounced it, the tenderness in his voice. That there must have just been something about the way he said her name, the way he had always said it over the years that she had walked with him, the way maybe he pronounced it that no one else quite did, with that inflection in that one place. He says her name, and there's something in the way that he says it. But we don't actually know all that much about Mary Magdalene, other than her devotion to the Lord. But the one detail we do know is that she's someone who had been possessed by 7 demons who were cast out. And we don't have the details in the text, but I just couldn't help but wondering what it must have been like for her to be having that first moment of clarity after these demons have been cast out, and maybe hearing the Lord say her name for the very first time when she regains her sanity, hearing Mary. And maybe the moment when Jesus says this to her in the garden, all of that memory comes flooding back, and she knows this is the Lord. Immediately she recognizes him, because his sheep hear his voice. Faith all of a sudden ignites, and she knows that the Lord is risen as it's standing before her. She says, Rabboni, teacher. Falls at his feet and clings to his feet in worship. As we look at this interaction that Jesus has with Mary, it's just such a beautiful picture of the effectual calling of God's Holy Spirit to work faith in our lives. Think about it. Mary has seen the empty tomb. She's seen the grave clothes lying there. She's seen the angels. She's heard them say, he's not dead. He's risen. And she's even seen Christ. And yet seeing, she didn't see. She could not believe it. It's as though everything was clouded and her eyes were blinded. But the moment he says her name, Mary, it's as if the clouds are parted and the scales fall off her eyes. And all of a sudden they're open and she sees, and she couldn't do anything but believe. Friends, the same is true of us. We can hear the outward call of the gospel for years and years and years. You might know it backwards and forwards, the facts of Christ's life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension. But you can't respond until the Holy Spirit calls you effectively, that inward call of the Spirit drawing you to himself, working faith in you, bringing you out of darkness into light, out of death into life. And then when that happens, you can't do anything but believe. It's as natural as breathing. Maybe you're here listening in this morning, and you're in a similar place to where Mary was before Jesus said her name. You've heard the gospel. You know it inside and out. You might even have come to the point where you recognize the facts of the gospel are true, and yet you haven't personalized it yet. You look at Jesus as the Lord, but not my Lord. You believe he's risen, and yet not risen for your salvation. You're not trusting in Christ alone. You're not resting in him. You haven't come to him laying down all your burdens and cares at his feet, but you're still working so hard for approval and significance, instead of receiving the approval of a loving heavenly Father that's yours in Christ. Friends, if you find yourself in that place this morning, ask the Holy Spirit to open your eyes like he opened Mary's eyes. Ask him to fill you with faith. Ask Christ to speak to you through his word. Because his word is living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joint and marrow, to pierce you to the core and change your lives. As you read this book, you're not reading any other book in the world. You're reading a book that brings you face to face with the risen Lord. Pray that you might hear his voice and trust in his promise that he says, seek me and you will find me. Come to me and I will never cast you out. If you draw near to God, I will draw near to you. It's a sure promise that you can count on. And friends, for those of us who are in Christ, praise him for doing this work in your life. Remember, what do you have that you have not received? The Lord hasn't called us out of darkness into light because we were so smart or so clever or because we're so worthy of his salvation. No, it's in spite of our blindness and our sin and our unworthiness that he called us to himself and bestowed on us the gracious, free, wonderful gift of salvation. Praise him for that calling and rejoice in the risen Lord. And don't miss the intimacy that's here. He starts out and he says, woman, whom are you seeking for? And then in the moment he says, Mary. Friends, you have a Savior who knows your name. You're not some nameless, faceless sheep, but he knows you intimately. He knows you. He knows your hopes. He knows your dreams. He knows your fears, your anxieties. He knows the things that keep you awake at night. He knows the longings of your heart. He knows you. He promises in Revelation chapter 3 that when you come to him, I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He will never forget your name and it will never be erased from his book. He knows you. He calls his own sheep by name. This, friends, is the Lord that you trust in, the one who knows you and loves you deeply. Just like John, Mary has incredibly weak faith here, and yet notice her love for Christ. She has weak faith and strong love for the Lord. I think this example of marriage that should call each and every one of us to just step back and ask, do I have the same love for Christ that's evident in Mary's heart? She longs to see Christ. That's a longing that each and every one of us ought to have, that we might long to behold him by faith, but even more so long for the day when faith will give way to sight and we will behold him in his glory face to face for all eternity, never to be separated again. Long for Christ. Ask him to make you fit for heaven, that you might be motivated by a longing to be with him where he is. That's the longing in her heart that leads her to just grab hold of him as soon as she recognizes who it is. And then we see in verse 17, somewhat of a strange verse. It's somewhat difficult to understand exactly what's going on. She clings to him and he says, don't cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and tell them I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. The first thing we need to do is read this in light of the passage we'll look at next week, where Jesus invites Thomas to touch him, to put his hands in his side and in his hands and feel the wounds and know that it is him. So that it's not so much that Jesus is saying, don't touch me. It's important that he says, don't cling to me. Because it's not about physical touch. It's connected with his ascension. See, Mary in this moment has become too focused on the physical bodily presence of Christ. She's clinging to him as if she never wants to let him go, as if she wants to resume the physical type of interacting with him and fellowshipping with him that she had before the cross. And Jesus is saying, no. The resurrection has changed everything. I'll still be with you. And I'm going to be with you by my spirit. We're going to have fellowship in a very true and real sense, but of a different character than we had before. We can't go back to the way things were, and you can't keep me here forever because I need to ascend. And we see there the importance of the ascension, because there's a sense in which the resurrection is not complete until Christ has ascended to the Father. He needs to ascend so that he might sit at the right hand of the Father and rule and reign over all things, that he might subdue his enemies under himself, that to make them a footstool for his feet, that he might establish his kingdom and rule and defend his church, and that he might intercede for us constantly before the throne of God, speaking wonderful and beautiful words to the Father on our behalf, not to make God love us, right? The Father loved us, so he sent the Son. He already loves us. But to constantly bring us before the Father, saying, he is mine, she is mine, they are your precious children in me. The resurrection is not complete without the ascension, but there's also this new mode of his presence, this new way of having communion and fellowship with Christ. It's by the Spirit, as he tried to explain to them before he died in the upper room discourse. I'm sending my Spirit. That's how I will be present with you after I return to the Father, in a very real way. It's not second best. It's not Zoom instead of being in person together. No, it's a very real presence. You're not sacrificing anything. In fact, it's better for you if I go, so that I might be present with all of you at the same time and in the same way by the Holy Spirit. We need to appreciate the reality of Christ's spiritual presence, the fact that it is a very true and real presence with us. The other reason she can't cling to him is because he has work for her to do. He doesn't just tell her, I'm ascending, but he says, Mary, I need you to go to the disciples and take a message. Just go to my brothers. Don't miss that word. It's so small and yet so significant. It's not a word that Jesus used often to speak of his disciples. And yet here he does, after they've abandoned him, after they've fled, after they've left him to die alone, he rises and calls them brothers, full of compassion, reminding them that all is forgiven. He doesn't even mention their failure. He just says, go to my brothers and tell them the good news. And because they're his brothers, he says, I'm going to my God and your God, my Father and your Father. He's talking about the reality of our adoption as children of God in Christ. A wonderful, beautiful doctrine that reminds us that the very words that God spoke of his Son, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased, are now the words that he can speak of you. You are my beloved Son, my beloved daughter. With you, I am well pleased. He's a Father who loves you as a father loves his children. It's a privilege that means we're numbered as God's children, having a right to all the blessings and privileges of the sons of God. All the spiritual blessings are ours in Christ. To be sure, there's a distinction, right? We share in Christ's relationship with his Father, and yet we're not sons in the same way, because he is a son by nature. We are sons and daughters by adoption, and yet in a very real sense, we are God's children. In Christ. So Mary goes to the disciples with this message, and she tells them, I have seen the Lord. What a joyful experience that must have been for her to go from weeping to joy in just a few short moments and to be able to say, I have seen the Lord. And friends, that's a reminder for us, because by faith, you can meet Christ as really as Mary did. And to be able to say, I have seen the Lord. I have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. I know him. I've met him. I've seen him with the eyes of faith. Resurrection was a moment that changed everything. These disciples woke up that morning grieving and hopeless. And yet by the time they went to bed that evening, they went to bed full of joy and faith. They had zero expectations and yet were utterly convinced that Christ was risen, because they saw the empty tomb and they saw the risen Lord. Friends, you can have confidence too that your Lord is risen. You have eyewitness testimony for you recorded in this book. John was at the cross. He saw him die. He saw the blood and the water pour forth from his side. And then a few days later, he saw the empty tomb and the face cloth folded up in a place by itself, never to be used again. Friends, your Lord is risen. He has defeated death and sin and Satan. He has nailed all of your sins to the cross, and that sacrifice has been accepted, which is why he was raised again on the third day. You can have confidence in the reality and the truth of Christ's resurrection, because Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are a risen Lord, one who we can pray to, one who prays for us, one who has poured out your Spirit upon us to fill us, to apply your salvation to us. Lord, may you fill us with confidence and joy in your salvation. May it make a difference in our lives as we remember that we worship a God who lives. There is an empty tomb never to be filled again, and that one day all of our graves will be empty as well, because we will rise to new life in Christ to be with you and to behold you forever. We thank you for these wonderful hopes, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.